as Isaiah was saying, "The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord and the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me.' So he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you are guided your people. This is how you guided your people to make yourself for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." We'll stop there. In Ephesians, which the parallel passage in some ways, verses 25 to 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, actually. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Messiah, God forgave you." The reading after the Torah, the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Natamanu Torah Temet Ve'yelam Ata Betochenu. Baruch ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Last week, for those of you who were here, we took a look at Ephesians 4 and did a kind of a walk through that passage, and we talked about what it means to live as children of the light. And in closing last week, we said that there's actually quite a few neat parallels between Ephesians 4 and Isaiah 63. And tonight I'd like to take a look at them together. It's interesting, actually, that it seems that the Apostle Paul in this epistle is picking up a lot of themes from Isaiah, and one that's pretty noteworthy and interesting for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing. Garrett's spoken on this before, but Ephesians 6, the famous passage on the armor of God, listen to Isaiah 59 from verse 15b. It says, "The Lord looked and was displeased, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Pretty interesting, don't you think? That's Isaiah 59, verse 15b and through to verse 17. But this evening, I'd actually like us to focus on a few more similarities, that between Ephesians 4 and Isaiah 63. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've brought us here from various spaces, Lord, in our lives. Lord, busy weeks, easy weeks, tough weeks. Lord, each one is here, Lord, because they desire to hear from you. And I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts and our ears and our minds attentive to that which you want to share with us tonight. Father, we say speak, Lord, for we desire to hear from you and be challenged in our own walk with you. For we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. There's four interesting connections that I was able to pick up between these two passages. Firstly, the redemption theme. Secondly, what it means to have anger without sin. Thirdly, God's kindness and compassion. And fourth and most importantly tonight, we will focus on what it might mean to not grieve the Holy Spirit. So firstly, a redeemed people. This idea of redemption is a very common theme from the book of Ephesians, the idea of living as a redeemed people. The book of Ephesians is actually divided into two categories. The first half is very theoretical, and the second half more practical, in the sense of the first half of the book of Ephesians talks about what it means to be redeemed, or the fact that we are redeemed, that we're a redeemed people and what God has done for us. And then the second half of Ephesians, which is where Ephesians 4 actually fits in, becomes more practical, where God tells us how, in light of this redemption that we have, we are to live our lives. So this redemption theme is covered pretty much throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 7, we see it said, "In Yeshua we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." So here you see this theme of redemption, which is also picked up in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 verse 4 says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come." Then verse 8, he said, "Surely they are my people," this is God speaking, "sons who will not be false to me," and so he became their savior. Verse 9b, "In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Verse 16, "But you are our Father. Through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." So the strong reference to the fact that God is our Redeemer and Deliverer and Savior. Secondly, anger. It's another interesting commonality in these two chapters. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 27 say, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." This idea of not sinning in your anger is a direct quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. And last week, we talked about what that might look like. It's a very interesting phrase, this, "in your anger, do not sin." We talked about what that might look like by taking a look at some of the New Testament passages, specifically the instances where Yeshua was angry and yet did not sin. But here in Isaiah 63, we see an interesting reference to God's righteous anger and indignation. Listen with me. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk, and poured their blood on the ground." Pretty hard language, don't you think? This is God speaking about his anger towards the nations. And I think an entire sermon could be preached on this passage. But there's a few interesting points of interest. First is this idea of Edom. Edom actually in the Hebrew language means red. And there's this theme of crimson red stained garments, blood stained garments, wine stained garments that comes out. And it's interesting because I don't know about you, but the moment I heard that, I immediately thought, well, this has to be talking about the Messiah. And while this isn't directly one of the servant song passages, some commentators would say that this is actually speaking of the Messiah and this interesting reference of the garments that are stained crimson. And so immediately my mind thought, well, this has to be talking about the Messiah's death, his sacrificial death. And yet upon further investigation, it's very clear that that's not what it's talking about. The Expositor's Bible Commentary references this section and says, yes, it's talking about the Messiah, but not his sacrificial death, but his role as judge. And as such, we see this reference to his righteous anger towards the nations. And this theme of the Messiah's righteous anger is actually picked up and repeated again in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 14 with me. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles from a distance of 1,600 stadia. And then Revelation 19, verse 11, a very famous passage. I saw the heavens standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And then, interesting, verse 13 of Revelation 19. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fascinating connection, don't you think? This idea of God's righteous anger through the Messiah. And while there's many things I think we can learn from this passage, one thing that really struck me is the fact that God really does have righteous anger and righteous indignation. And it's not a pacifistic reproach. Sometimes we as believers have this idea that, you know, gentle Jesus and meek and mild and we need to be the same. And yet this passage struck me as, wow, this is pretty hardcore language. This is not a pacifistic language, that it's quite okay with the right heart intent to have righteous anger and indignation towards the things that are wrong. That we see around us. So there you have it. The first idea, the first thing that we took a look at is specifically taking a look at this redemption theme. Secondly, what it means to be angry yet without sin, righteous anger. And thirdly, this idea of kindness and compassion. Take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 32. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Messiah God forgave you. It's hard not to see the parallel with Ephesians 63, verse 7. It says, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. And then Isaiah goes on to list what these kindnesses actually look like, how God extended compassion and kindness to his people Israel. In verse 8 of Isaiah 63, it says, he became their savior. Verse 9, God empathized with them and says, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And during the time of Moses, we see in verse 11, he brought them through the sea with a shepherd of his flock. He set his Holy Spirit among them. He sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand. He divided the waters before them. Verse 13, he led them through the depths. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Verse 14, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. Wonderful examples of God's kindness and compassion. I love that idea of God leading us through that time in the wilderness, and specifically the phrase with the shepherd of his flock, this idea that God shepherds us and cares for us. And though, even though God displayed this abundant kindness and compassion, and this beautiful image in verse 14 of the Spirit resting, that we found rest by the Spirit of God, even though there were these beautiful acts of kindness and compassion from God, it says we, even though these things were true, we managed to grieve His Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the fourth and most noteworthy parallel between Ephesians 4 and Isaiah 63, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 verse 30 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And Isaiah 63:10, "Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them." A very noteworthy parallel. You see, the first three commonalities I mentioned are open to scrutiny. They may just be my own personal observations, open to debate. But this final one is pretty explicit. In fact, it's the only place in Scripture where these two exact references are found side by side, this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not found elsewhere in Scripture. Pretty interesting phrase, grieving the Holy Spirit. What might that even mean? A loaded phrase, and even though it's such a loaded, interesting phrase, there's very little information available in commentaries about this, and I thought, great, you happen to pick a passage where there's no commentary. But you know what? It's interesting. Sometimes when you study a passage and look at the verses before and after and study the context, that's the commentary that serves in and of itself to give you the answer to the question what it might mean to grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, as you take a look at Ephesians 4 verse 30, it begins with the word "and." So something tells me that there must be something before that that is important to understanding what it might mean. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." So what is the verse before? The verse before says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It seems to be a link of grieving God's Holy Spirit and unwholesome talk. So what does this unwholesome talk look like? Well, Paul answers it. Unwholesome talk, he says, is bitterness. It's rage, those outbursts of anger. It's that anger, that settled feeling of anger. It's brawling or shouting. Slander, or as the Greek word more directly translates it, blasphemy. Malice, which means ill will or wickedness. Unwholesome talk is falsehood. Unwholesome talk is talk that lacks in kindness and compassion. And it's unforgiving. Isaiah 63, in reference to this grieving of the Holy Spirit, says in Isaiah 63, verse 10, begins with "yet." So again, we need to link what this verse is saying with what is said before. In verse 9, we see, "In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." And then verse 10 begins with, "Yet they rebelled." So even in light of all that God did, His redemption, how He carried them in days of old, yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Psalm 78 verse 40 says, "How often they rebelled against Him in the desert and grieved Him in the wasteland." So their rebellion clearly grieved God. The story of Israel in the wilderness is one of rebellion and one of unwholesome talk, or as the Yiddish word so greatly coins it, kvetching, complaining against God. Here's just one of the many examples of how Israel complained in Numbers 21 verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." This is said to God clearly after He parted the Red Sea, after He provided the manna and the water, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, ways in which God's hand was upon the nation of Israel. And yet they find room to say, "We have no water, we have no food, you were in this desert and we're going to die here." You should have left this back in Egypt. So clearly that was how they grieved God's Spirit. God had provided, and yet they found ways to rebel against Him. And you may be here tonight saying, so what? You have to admit it's an interesting passage, some interesting parallels. And yet, so what? What bearing does that have on my life? Well, I think you and I are capable of grieving the Holy Spirit too. It's not such an obscure phrase. I think in the church today, this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is kind of put on a pedestal as one of these really major sins, to grieve the Holy Spirit, and it's something that seems unobtainable for us as regular folks. And yet I think it's pretty basic what it might mean to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that you and I are very capable of doing that, not only once in a while, but pretty often. To grieve God's Spirit. And the idea of grieving even makes it so personal, because to grieve is such a personal human feeling. And that emotion and feeling is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God, that we grieve Him. And how do we do that? Well, just like Israel during the time of Moses, we take our redemption story for granted. As God parted the Red Sea and delivered our people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, so God has delivered you and I and redeemed us from a pit of slime and sin and the most disgusting life that we had. And yet we take that for granted. God has redeemed us. We've been called His own. We're His children. And yet we take that for granted. And God's kindness and compassion towards us is plentiful and abundant. And yet don't we find room on a day-to-day basis to fretch and complain about our life? We have water and we have manna too. God has provided us with the most amazing water and manna in different ways for each family represented here. But God has provided for us. And yet we find room to complain. I don't know about you, but I hate when you prepare a message and it applies directly to your own life. Like, oh man, did that have to happen this week? I just had one of these weeks where God has blessed me with a wonderful husband and two wonderful children that are, as far as I'm concerned, the best kids in the whole wide world. They're just such content kids. They hardly ever cry. They're just great. And I think to myself, what more could I want? And yet, I find room to complain. My husband comes home from work, and there it goes. I've got like, this went wrong, and that went wrong. And, you know, it becomes a bit of a narcotic where you just kind of feel good about complaining. It just makes you feel good. I thought, you know, that's not honoring to the Lord. God has met all my needs, and above my needs, He's met all my wants. And yet, I fetch and complain every single day of my life. And I was challenged as I wrote this message, and I thought, well, maybe I'm not even supposed to give this message. Maybe this is just for me to hear. That God has just blessed me with so much. I have a redemption story. He's kind and compassionate. He's provided manna and water for me. And yet I complain. And perhaps that may be you. I don't know what happens in your own four walls of your home. I don't know what happens in your heart. Only you do. But if this is challenging you this evening, as this message did my own life, then I think God's trying to tell us that we need to discipline our minds and our tongues to speak only what is good and pleasing, only what is wholesome. And rather than being a rebellious people, let's be faithful to God. Let's recall His many acts of goodness, kindness, and mercy, and say along with the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Mm-hmm.